So we're going to jump straight into the scripture today, Exodus chapter 40, and we're going to read from verse 17 all the way through to the end, verse 38. Have your Bibles, turn with me over to Exodus chapter 40. And it reads as follows. In the first month, in the second year, the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle, and he laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it in the ark and put the poles of the ark and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the tabernacle in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burnt fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent meeting and the altar and put the water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, then the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So this is how the book of Exodus ends. It ends with a mic drop. You see, for the past five chapters, from chapter 35 all the way through to the beginning of chapter 40, the people of Israel had taken the time with creative and skilled craftsmen and women to put together the temple. And when they put together all these different parts of the temple, they brought them to Moses. And the Bible says God began to give Moses instructions as to how he ought to Lego, or rather put together and assemble, the complete tabernacle. And so that's what Moses is doing. And it's so important to see the repetition over and over again that Moses did all these things as the Lord had commanded him. And the Bible says when Moses finally put together the tabernacle, the cloud came. The cloud came, and not only did the cloud come this time over the tabernacle, but the Bible says the glory filled the tabernacle. The Hebrews would refer to this glory as the Shekinah glory, or better pronounced, the Shekinah glory. This was the dwelling presence of God. This was the equivalent of someone not visiting you, but coming to live with you in your house. See, God was not just visiting them in the visitation of being on top of a mountain, but now there was a habitation. Eugene Peterson puts it like this, that in this moment, God moved into the neighborhood. Can you imagine that for a moment? That the Shekinah glory of God comes into the neighborhood and God becomes a resident with an address. And whenever people would wake up in the morning, whenever people would go from one place to the next, visit friends, they would always walk past and always have a view of God's tabernacle with the cloud over it, with the glory dwelling inside of it. That's amazing. That is amazing that God would choose to bring His glory, His Shekinah glory amongst a broken people, amongst a people who have broken their vows to God. If you remember a couple of chapters before this, in Exodus chapter 32, the Israelites had created the golden calf and stamped it with the name of God. And this was, in some ways, them being unfaithful to the marriage between them and God. And yet, in Exodus chapter 34, God renews His vows with the people of Israel. He declares in verse 6 and 7 that He will be gracious unto them. He will be steadfast in His love, slow to anger. He will be faithful towards them. And God is declaring His vows to them by declaring who He is. And so in this moment, when this tabernacle is being created, God shows up and now He is going to dwell amongst His people. The glory is going to be apparent to them for all of them to see. And yet, the Bible tells us Moses cannot go in. That is the mic drop of how Exodus ends. Now, as much as I want to answer that question, and I will, why Moses is not allowed to go in, there's another important question that we need to answer. And that is, why would God choose to dwell among His people this way? Why would this be so important for the Israelites that God would choose to let His Shekinah glory be among His people? What are the purposes for that? Today's sermon is about answering that question. And you see, the only way we can answer this is that we need to dance between the book of Exodus, the book of Genesis, and the New Testament in Jesus. Because when we do this dance, what we are going to be reminded of, if you remember a couple of weeks I shared about this, that the tabernacle in and of itself was a reenactment, or rather was a re-Edenization that God was doing. He was replaying Eden once again and restoring perfect relationship with these people, restoring the conditions of Eden so that God Himself might be present with His people without any barriers. But we know that this is impossible because of the brokenness, the depravity, the transgression, and the sin of mankind. But it still doesn't answer the question why God would choose to dwell amongst His people in this way. But as we look through the Old and the New Testament, here's what we're going to find, that the reason why God does this, it's so that the Israelites might know who they are and where they're going. Who they are and where they're going. You see, sometimes with the teachings we receive regarding the presence of God, the glory of God, desiring and pursuing the presence of God, sometimes we misunderstand why God shows up. And sometimes God does show up in different ways. What I do want to make clear is that God is constantly showing up through the Bible. The presence of God is interacting with us as we are engaging and reading this Bible. He is constantly showing up by His Spirit. And so sometimes we are constantly looking for writings on the wall, whilst actually there is a book with writings in front of us that when we read it, we begin to encounter the reality of God Himself. And so I do not want to undermine this reality, because this is the Word of God being revealed to us. And as we read it, as the Spirit speaks to our souls, it is the active presence of God engaging and walking through life with us. Yet the Bible says there are times when we observe the roar of the lion, not as people watching on a screen, but as people out in the wild, hearing and seeing the lion tangibly. And you know what happens in those moments? People don't nonchalantly approach God. They fall to their face. When this genuine, real, tangible presence of God comes, it shocks the consciousness. It awakens the reality of our own souls, because all of a sudden, what happens when God shows up in this way is that we realize how broken we are in comparison to Him, and how great He is in comparison to us. And therefore, we read all over the Bible, even people like John in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, he says he fell to his feet out of fear and reverence because the tangible presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, had now been present. Not only should we expect this and trust for God in this, but we should also expect for the presence of God to be fully functioning, even if the writings are not on the wall, fully functioning as we read this word, as the Spirit leads us and guides us. It is the same God behind both experiences. There's no need to diminish either one, but both are our inheritance. So, going back to this text, here's the reality of what we're going to find. When God shows up, it's actually not for our feelings, our tingles, our track record of what we've experienced. When God's presence shows up in your life, it will always cover these two things. It will always affirm and confirm who you are and help you understand where you are going. And so today, that's exactly what we're going to speak about. And I'm going to use these two big doctrinal terms, which is Imago Dei, which means a Latin word that means the image of God, and Missio Dei, which means the mission of God. These two words help us understand and have a grasp of who we are and where we're going. With that being said, let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. This morning, this afternoon, this evening, no matter what time we are watching this, I pray for that same Spirit that rocked up in that tabernacle, the same Spirit, Lord God, that was an infilling as Jesus left his disciples with the Holy Spirit to come and dwell with them. That same Spirit we see in the book of Acts, that same Spirit to be with us today. As we open this word, may you open our hearts, open our minds to the reality of not only who you are, but who we are and where you are leading us. With that being said, we give you praise. We say all of this in the name of the word that became flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, who are you? There's so many ways to answer this question. And maybe the most important way to answer this question would be another question. Who has told you who you are? Where do you get the idea of your own identity? Is it derived from where you grew up, who you grew up with? Is it derived from the books you read, the content you've surrounded yourself with? All of those things are good. In fact, all of those things are God-given. But then there's also some stuff that we can gain a sense of identity from that are more sinful than helpful. Like, for instance, sometimes we think we are who we are because of our failures, or even maybe our successes, or we think we are who we are because of what people have said about us, what people think about us, and we've built an identity idea about ourselves based on the opinions of men. I have good news for you today. The Bible helps us know who we are. And it helps us by pointing us to this great doctrine idea called the Imago Dei. When God's presence comes into your life, He points you to the Imago Dei. He reminds you of who you are, your identity, that you are an image bearer. Whose image do you bear? You bear the image of the Almighty God. You bear the image of Yahweh. The people of Israel are in a process of walking with God, this reenactment of the Garden of Eden through the tabernacle, so that they might realize that they are image bearers. called for a purpose and yet called to be with a king. You see, the presence of God is not just a guide, it is the king guiding them. It is the presence of God is not just this cloud by night and a pillar of fire by night, rather, a cloud by day. It is the actual presence of the Almighty God walking with his people, with his image bearers. So, N.T. Wright gives us two strong ideas as to how we can understand the idea of the Imago Dei, the image of God, in order to help us know what our identity is. And what the presence of God is trying to get us to understand about ourselves, so that we won't be defined by the things in the wilderness, but we would be defined by the presence of God in the midst of our wilderness. That's a good word right there. So, with that being said, in the book of Genesis, what we find is this. God creates man, and he creates man different from everything else in creation because he makes man in his own image, man and woman alike. In his likeness, he makes them. Now, here are these two points that N.T. Wright says that I think are so important. One is the skewed mirror. When you want to know who God says you are, you need to understand the concept of the skewed mirror. Normally, when we think of identity, the idea is that one should look inside of themselves. So you would take a mirror and you let the mirror face you directly, and you would look at the mirror and you would see yourself, and you would constantly be self-discovering in order to discover who you are. The Bible says that might not be wise because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And when they disobeyed God, there was an internal brokenness that happened. And therefore, when you look at yourself, although you are made in the image of God, the problem in finding yourself in yourself is that what you will also find in yourself is brokenness, craziness, weirdness. Yes, there's some awesomeness in there too. But the brokenness of the soul is hard to detect by the one who's looking in themselves. Because we always try to excuse our own brokenness. You see, we are so great at having the eyes of seeing everybody else's brokenness. But the Bible says the heart is the most deceitful thing. That when we look at the mirror and we see ourselves, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the beautifulest of them all? We tend to say, me. But the Bible says, it is not you. But there is one who is beautiful, who you are made in the image of. So here's the idea of the skewed mirror. Whatever you skew the mirror towards is ultimately what you see. The idea is not to have the mirror facing you, but the idea is to have the mirror skewed towards something else. So that when you look at the mirror, you will see that which the mirror is pointing to. So, the Bible gives us this concept that our mirrors should be skewed towards God. So that when we look at the mirror, we look at God. And when we see God through the mirror, we realize we are made in his image. Therefore, our value, our dignity, our sense of self-worth, our sense of identity is rooted in the immutable, unchanging, eternal, forever glorious, beautiful God. That any other view that we place on that skewed mirror is a lesser view that allows us to view ourselves with a lesser identity. This is why great thinkers often are mistaken in how they interpret identity. People like Aristotle have said things like the following, that some people were born to be slaves, that they were innately born to be slaves. Why? Why is this problematic? It's problematic because Aristotle had forgotten that the mirror is meant to be skewed to God, and when you skew it to God, all of mankind has equal value, has equal dignity, has equal worth. But when you skew the mirror towards something else, you can easily dehumanize those who don't look like the image you see in the mirror. That's a good word. Right? That actually the whole concept of sin is that sin is trying to get you to move the skewed mirror away from God to something else. All temptation is about this one thing. Move the skewed mirror so that you can see another image and you can become that image. And whatever image you behold, from that image, you will get a sense of self-worth and identity and dignity. And at the same time, if that image is not God, that image will entice you to dehumanize those who don't look like the image you behold. So great, people. Where do we find our sense of worth, sense of identity? Well, the Bible points that we find it as we look to the skewed mirror and see God for who he is. The idea in the Bible is this: when you try to find yourself by finding yourself, you lose yourself. But when you lose yourself in the pursuit of finding God, you end up finding both God and yourself, the skewed mirror. Secondly, the next idea is not just a skewed mirror, but the actual image idea. Normally, when we think about the image of God, we think about it from the perspective of identity, but also identity comes with function. So when we're talking about identity, when we're talking about the image of God, we tend to forget the idea of function and therefore miss out on the greater aspect of our identity that allows us to live the way that we were called to live. So what do I mean by this? In ancient times, people would place the image of their God inside their temples so that when a worshiper would come in, they would walk in and they would see the image of God, and the physical image represented a supernatural presence. But the physical image allowed them to be confident that this God was present, and therefore they would sacrifice and would worship the unseen God through the seen image. Do you see what God does in the book of Genesis? That ultimately, God creates a temple called the universe. He creates a temple called the world, the earth, and he places human beings as images of God in the temple of mankind. Why? It's so that whenever people look towards those who are the image bearers of God, they would realize that there is a supernatural God who's existing and present because they are seeing the image of God bearers. Now, in this case, these people are not meant to worship us, although many do, right? We idolize people. And that's because deep down in our hearts, there is this longing to be led, this longing to worship. But the idea is that we, as the image of God bearers, would not be worshiped, but we would point to somebody who is worthy of worship. And so our lives only make sense when our lives are pointing to the reality of who God is. See, so the idea of you being made in the image of God is not just about your dignity and your sense of worth and identity. It's also about your function in the earth. That you have been placed in the earth as an image, so that those who see you see the reality of God. They see the image of God bearers, and they are moved towards God. When the presence of God comes into our lives, it reminds us of the greatness of the Imago Dei. It reminds us of our identity, our sense of worth and dignity. It reminds us that we have a function as an image of God bearers in the earth. Therefore, when this happens, we don't substitute our identity for fleeting pleasures. right? Because somehow, how you view yourself determines how you act. Somehow, who you think you are unfolds in what you do. So if you think your sense of self-worth comes from the fact that God made you in His image, that impacts what you do. It impacts what you say yes to and what you say no to. If you believe that you are a son of the Most High, if you believe that you are a child of God, that no longer you're a slave, but you are a co-heir of Christ, that you are in Christ, that you've been made one with Him, all of that reality, all of those identities impact the way you view yourself, but more importantly, impact the way you live. Who you are determines what you do, how you live. Matthew 22, just to hammer this point one more time. Matthew 22, the Pharisees are having another little debate and moment with Jesus. And this time, they've got a coin, and they're trying to see if they can trick Jesus. But as usual, Jesus outsmarts them. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him, that good old entanglement, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You see, the inscription on the coin gave a sense of value to the coin, but it also pointed to a greater being, a powerful being. In those days, Caesar was referred to as a lord. You know, he almost had a supernatural thing about him that people viewed him with some kind of natural attributes, but also attributes that would have been more referred to deity. And so Jesus is grappling here with these Pharisees, and he points them back to the things we've just mentioned. The image of Caesar on the coin gives the coin a sense of value, but at the same time, the image of Caesar on the coin points to a greater being, which is Caesar. This is true for you. See, you being the image of God gives you an identity and sense of dignity and self-worth, but it points, you point to a greater being, and that is God. This is who you are. You are an imago Dei. You are the image of God. Next thing I want to speak about, point two, is the missio Dei. The presence of God, when it comes, not only helps us to know who we are, but the presence of God clarifies where we're going. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 40, verse 36 and 37. Throughout all the journeys, their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. So what's the point? The point is, not only is the presence of God at the center of the camp of the people of Israel, but the presence of God directs where the people of Israel go. And when the people of Israel go there, when the cloud lifts up from the tabernacle, it is time for this tabernacle, this portable tabernacle, to be moved. And the people are meant to follow and move along with the tabernacle, the presence of God. And when it's seated down and the cloud settles, the people settle, the people wait, because they are following and being led by the presence of God. The presence of God is defining for them where they are going. One of the things that is important in trusting the presence of God to lead you, and again, when I'm talking about that, I'm not talking about some, theoretical idea, because what we understand about the presence of God is that through the Word and the Spirit of God, God allows His presence to speak to us about our identity, but also to direct us. So it's important for us to not be looking out there when we think about the presence of God, but to look in the Word, to look in the Word, to let our faith and our trust be engaged in what God has said. And I'll tell you why this is important. Sometimes I think we treat God like a politician. And here's what I mean. I don't know who you're voting for or who you voted for last time and who you will vote for in our next elections. But this is that we all know there is coming a year where politicians are going to give promises. And when they give promises, we're going to look at the promises that they fulfilled in the past, and we're going to see how great the promises are for the future. And that will determine whether they get our vote. And I think sometimes we treat God like that. We look at God and we go, all right, prove yourself to me. Canvas, show me why I ought to believe in you. See, God doesn't do that, but God does fulfill His promises. And the reason why we can follow Him no matter where He goes is that all the way from the book of Genesis and throughout the book of Exodus, what we have found going through the whole Old Testament is that there are promises that God keeps fulfilling, promises that He keeps making, fulfilling, making, and fulfilling. And this is leading to the arrival of Jesus, God in human flesh, right? And it's leading to that, but also it's going to go beyond that. There is a world that has been, there are promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus, but there are promises that are released through Jesus, right? And so as we follow God, we know that He is faithful because He has fulfilled these promises. I want you to try something over the December period. Go and read and research how many promises are there in the Old Testament, and how many of those were fulfilled in the New. That will spark your faith. It will define your faith. It will help you know that God is serious about being faithful towards you. So, the people of Israel are meant to follow the presence of God so that they might know the Missio Dei, right? The mission of God. They might know where they are meant to go. Here's why this idea of the Missio Dei is important. We like to think that the church is on a mission. But as one author said, is that no, the church is not necessarily on a mission, but God has a mission and He invites His church to it. You see, what's happening in the book of Exodus is that God is not just trying to get His people to the promised land, but He's ultimately trying to bring redemption for all humankind and all of creation. What He's trying to do, He's trying to let the kingdom of heaven and the earth to combine and create one new heaven and earth that is without all the frailties of this world. So God is leading them somewhere. God is on mission. And sometimes you can tell that when we look at the Bible, that the mission of God is directly related to the presence of God. See, because if you're not going where God is going, you won't get the presence. But if you stay when you ought to go, you won't get the presence. If you go when you ought to stay, you won't get the presence, because the mission of God is directly linked to the presence of God. God is on a mission and He invites you along, and therefore His mission gives a definition for where we are going. We are going ultimately to a new heaven and a new earth, but not only are we going there, we are going on mission to see the redemption of all life, all humanity. This is why we both show and tell the gospel. This is why work is important and the proclamation of the gospel is important. This is why doing family is important and the proclamation of the gospel, right? Because as we are working, we are showing how image of God bearers work. As we are working, we are on mission for God, and therefore in the workplace, we expect that God is leading us by his presence in order to fulfill the mission that he's called us to fulfill. Where are we going? We're going toward the new heavens and a new earth. We're going towards all of life, all of the of creation, all of humanity being redeemed by God. And he chooses you to go along with him. So, if the mission of God helps us to know where we're going, why do we struggle so much sometimes with the mission of God? Well, here's why. It costs us. It costs us everything to follow the presence. Because sometimes the presence takes us where we don't want to go. And sometimes the presence allows us to go through the things we don't want to go through. The mission is costly. We know this because Jesus tells his disciples that if you want to follow me, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. You need to lay down your life. You need to die to self in order to follow me. There is a surrendering of the soul that is required to follow his presence. Because for as long as your soul is not surrendered, you will always find excuses to run away from God's mission, to run away from where the presence is directing you. Your soul needs to be surrendered. So the Israelites are going to go through a myriad of stuff. And God is going to lead them throughout all of those things. Sometimes they're going to forget who they are. God is going to remind them. Sometimes they're going to encounter enemies. And God is going to lead them through that. He will fight for them. And all of this is important because for as long as we are following the cloud, it doesn't matter what's happening around us. For as long as we are following the glory, following his presence, we know where we are going. Many years ago, I had a conversation with my dad. My dad used to be a minister. And during the years of apartheid, many ministers were on the front lines of fighting against apartheid. And therefore, you know, they were in the struggle, at the depths of the struggle. My dad has many ministry friends. And at some stage, I asked him why so many of his ministry friends had either had broken marriages or were estranged from their children or were just not doing well. And I will never forget what he told me. It's kind of like marked me in some way. Here's what he said. He said, when apartheid came to an end, we lost our mission. And when we lost our mission, we lost our purpose. And when we lost our purpose, we lost our joy. You see, all of us want a sense of significance. We want a sense of purpose. We want a sense of joy. And what I've found is this, is that when we live our lives with the idea of self-fulfillment more than the mission of God, at some point we lose our joy. Because self-fulfillment is not your purpose. The mission of God is your purpose. And self-fulfillment will direct you into paths where the presence of God is not there. But the mission of God, though it might direct you to hard paths, long paths, sometimes painful paths, where you get a sense of joy is that you're doing that which matters and you're doing it with the one who matters. So let me close at least this point with this text. You see, in Luke chapter 17, in verse 20, it says this about the kingdom of God. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Here's the idea. The kingdom of God has come on the earth, but the kingdom of God has not come in completion as of yet. It hasn't come in its fullness. And so the fact that the kingdom of God is present means that the king of the kingdom is also present with us. And the Bible tells us that the way that the king is now present with us in this day and age is that Jesus had to go so that the Spirit would come. In fact, Jesus even says it bluntly. He said, it is better for you that the Spirit of God comes in your lives, comes into the earth. It is so much better for you that the physical Jesus goes and the invisible Spirit comes, because when he comes, he will lead you. He will lead you into all truth. He will lead you into and in the mission of God. Therefore, when we want a sense of clarity as to where we are meant to go, we don't find that clarity from looking out there and what out there is asking of us. The actual fact is that our clarity around where we ought to go is in the presence of God. Where is he going? And wherever he's going, going there is where we ought to go. Missio Dei, the mission of God, is directly linked to his presence, but also the mission of God is directly linked to joy. See, because without a sense of mission, we have no joy. Without a sense of mission, we settle for lesser missions. And those lesser missions have more to do with our own self-actualization than the reality of God's redemptive plan for all of mankind. You see, when the presence of God comes to your life through the Word, by His Spirit, in great signs and wonders, it is meant to remind you of who you are, but it's meant to direct you as to where you ought to go. And in closing, I want to answer this question, the great question for God at the end of the book of Exodus. The great question for God is this: why can Moses not enter? You see, right at Exodus chapter 40, what we found is that when the glory came and filled the tabernacle, when the cloud covered the tabernacle, Moses wanted to get in, but he couldn't. And the Bible answers that question in the first four verses of the book of Leviticus. Here's what it says, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the livestock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So, how the book of Exodus ends is literally how the book of Leviticus starts. And here is then the question and the answer. The question is, why does Moses not enter the temple? And the answer is, the blood. See, Moses cannot enter the place of glory without blood being spilt. You see, in order for us to know who we are and where we are going, we need to enter the tabernacle. We need to experience and know and follow the presence of God, but we actually can't enter the tabernacle. We can't know and follow the presence of God unless God makes a way for us to get in. And the only way he makes a way for us to get in is the same way that he's going to make a way for Moses to get in. And that is through offering. That is through the blood. I want to remind you of what I said in the beginning, that we're looking at Genesis and also looking at Jesus. And here's what Genesis tells us, that there was a moment when two brothers were out in a field. One got jealous and he killed his brother Abel. And when Abel died, the presence of God came and spoke to his brother Cain. And the presence said, I can hear the blood of your brother speaking from the ground. Do you realize that the blood of Jesus speaks? It speaks grace, salvation, it speaks mercy, it speaks justice, so that as the presence of God comes, the voice that is coming from the ground is the blood of Jesus. It echoes the realities. It speaks the reality that someone has paid the price and made a way for you and Moses to enter where we couldn't enter. Jesus is the way in. Jesus is the way through. And it is all for him. All that we're doing, all of life, only makes sense when you view life through Jesus. He is the lens from which all of life makes sense. So as I close, I want to remind you of what I've spoken about today. All of us have a deep, burning desire in our lives to know who we are and where we are going. And the Bible says God gives us the answer for that. And the way he does it, he allows the presence of God to come into our lives. And when the presence comes into our lives, it directs it. It reminds us, this is who you are. The Imago Dei, you are made in the image of God. But it also points us to the Missio Dei. It points us to the mission of God. And it gives clarity as to where we ought to go, where we are going. This we can be confident in. Why? Because Jesus has made a way through the cross that we might have access to the presence that tells us these two answers, that gives us where to go and who we are. I pray for you today that if you've never made a decision to know Jesus, that you would know that today this Jesus, who was God become man, rejected by man, sent to the cross so that he can take your place, so that you can take his place. He died on the cross, was resurrected, so that anyone who might believe in him might have eternal life. It is his blood that speaks. It is his blood that speaks your salvation. It is his blood that says, it is finished. Just like Moses, when the tabernacle is finished, so Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. I pray for you today. Lord, touch our lives, heal our lives. Wherever we feel far from you, remind us that the blood not only brings us close, but brings us into our inheritance. It changes our identity from the inside out. Father, I pray that those who are watching, listening right now, who feel a sense of purposelessness, who feel a sense of missionlessness, that Lord God, there would be such a clear sense of a renewal of the identity of God and a revival of the mission of God, so that we can be a people who represent you well on this earth. All are invited into your great kingdom. Lead us, Lord, I pray, by your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, once again, I want to thank you for tuning in today. I pray that that word was helpful for you. And also, I want to pray for you as you go to your week. So many of us are tired. It's the last quarter of the year or right near the end. And sometimes we can make bad decisions when we're feeling tired. I hope that this week coming would be a fruitful week for you, that you'll find time to rest, collect your thoughts, apply your mind, engage your heart, that you will be a people of faith who know who you are and know where you're going. With that being said, Let me bless you in this way. May the Lord bless you and may the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and may he be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace now and forever. Amen.